Well, good morning. If you turn your Bible, please, to Genesis chapter 37. Genesis chapter 37. When Brother Gilbert got in touch with me, I guess a year and a half, maybe 2 years ago, I don't really remember, he asked me to send a picture to him. And I looked around, and we had family photographs, but I didn't have any individual pictures. And so time went on, and time went on, and one day I got a phone call, and Brother Gilbert was on the other end, and he said, Brother John, I don't know what to do with you. He said, we're waiting to get this flyer done down here, and you've not sent a picture yet. And I said, well, I am really sorry. I have not sent the picture like I said that I would. I just don't have one, but I'll get one and get it to you as quickly as I possibly can. And so our little nine-year-old was sitting there listening to the phone call, so she ran to her bedroom and got her little disposable camera, and as I got off the phone and was talking to Ann, she stuck the camera in my face and clicked it, and she went and had the pictures developed, and she said, here, Dad, here's your picture. So that's what you see. And I just didn't have the heart to tell her that I could not send it. In fact, she saw that picture in the flyer that was sent to us, and she takes great pride in the fact that she supplied that picture. So I thought at the risk of self-effacement, I would allow my child to enjoy that picture-taking process. Well, to say that it's been a joy is to say the least. This has been such a treat for me, and to get to know so many of the Lord's people, and the wonderful thing about fellowshipping with the Lord's people is you can go and be with people that you did not know previously, and by the end of the time, you feel like you are a part of a family. And that has been the case this week. I thank you for the privilege. It's been such an encouragement to me to see the interest in God's Word, and the fellowship we've enjoyed has just been wonderful. And this is but a foretaste of what the Lord has provided for us in heaven. Well, this morning we'd like to look at another character from Scripture. Last evening we were looking at Ruth, her past, her present, and her future. And this morning we'd like to look at Joseph from the Old Testament. He also had a past. He enjoyed the present. And at the writing that we'll be reading, there was a future that was being prepared for him. And so in our character studies, we obviously can only take a few minutes to summarize from the Scripture what we know of them. But I'd like to begin reading in Genesis chapter 37, verse 1, if you would follow along, please, in your Bibles. Now Jacob dwelt in the land where his father was a stranger, in the land of Canaan. This is the history of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was feeding the flock with his brothers, and the lad was with the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives, and Joseph brought a bad report of them to his father. Now Israel loved Joseph more than all his children, because he was the son of his old age. Also he made him a tunic of many colors. But when his brothers saw that his father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peaceably to him. Now Joseph had a dream, and he told it to his brothers, and they hated him even more. So he said to them, "Please hear this dream which I have dreamed. There we were binding sheaves in the field. Then behold, my sheaf arose and also stood up upright. And indeed your sheaves stood all around and bowed down to my sheaf." And his brother said to him, "Shall you indeed reign over us? Or shall you indeed have dominion over us?" So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. And then down to verse 12. Then his brothers went to feed their father's flock in Shechem. And Israel said to Joseph, "Are not your brothers feeding the flock in Shechem? Come, I will send you to them." So he said to him, "Here am I." Then he said to him, "Please go and see if it is well with your brothers, and well with the flock, then bring back word to me. So he sent him out of the valley of Hebron, and he went to Shechem. Now a certain man found him, and there he was, wandering in the field. And the man asked him, saying, "What are you seeking?" So he said, "I am seeking my brothers. Please tell me where they are feeding their flocks." And we'll stop reading there for just a moment. It's often been observed the parallels in the life of Joseph and the life of the Lord Jesus. I wish that we had the time this morning to look point for point at the parallels, and perhaps we can mention a few as we make our way through the chapter. But here, Joseph, being his father's favorite, and we could ask ourselves the question this morning, was it right for Jacob to have a favorite son? The answer should be no. There should not be favoritism amongst children. Some are easier to love, aren't they? Some are more compliant. Some are more willing to do the will of the father or of the parent. But the favoritism shown here should not be the case. Nevertheless, Joseph is wearing a coat of many colors, which would have been a supervisor's coat. And he is doing the will of the father. So while there are human imperfections in the story, the type is true. Joseph is preeminent amongst his brothers. And as he goes to check up on his brothers see him coming. And they say to themselves, "Come, let us sell him and let us make some money off of him. We hate him." And that, of course, is a picture of the rejection of the Lord Jesus when he came to his own and his own received him not. Remember, they sold him for a pocketful of silver. That's a picture of Christ. But you'll note in verse 29 that Joseph is found in a pit. Let me read the words, verse 29. Then Reuben returned to the pit, and indeed Joseph was not in the pit, and he tore his clothes. And he returned to his brothers and said, "The lad is no more, and I, where shall I go?" And so the story goes, Joseph is thrown into a pit, and then sold to the traveling, much like gypsies. And we find in these verses four places where God allows Joseph to be. And interestingly enough, they all begin with the letter P. Let me give them to you so that as we make our way through the account, you'll understand that there are four stops, four places in Joseph's life that I believe become for us an example of how God often deals with us. Here are the four. He was in the pit. He was in the palace. He was in the prison. And finally, he was in the vice presidency. And first, he's in the pit. Now, how old is Joseph at the beginning of our account? Well, if you look back, please, to chapter 37 and verse 2, this is a very important mile marker in this story. Joseph, being 17 years old, was feeding his flock. And so I think we can safely assume that in just a little while, being 17 years old, he is sold, first, he is thrown into a pit because his brothers hate him. That's the first stop. He's thrown into a pit at 17 years of age. You wonder what he was thinking in the pit. It was probably an abandoned well. Nothing there for creature comfort. And we know from the account that Joseph was doing exactly what his father wanted him to do. He was right in his father's will. So why would God allow Joseph to be thrown into a pit when he was doing exactly what his father had asked him to do? We learn here a very important principle. And that principle is this. Just because we are in the will of God for our lives, that does not guarantee that we will have no trials or difficulties. It's amazing how young Christians think. I thought the same thing when I was just converted. Now that I am a child of God, life is going to be easy. Do you remember thinking that? Just because I am a child of God, all of my troubles are gone. And in reality, many of our troubles do not begin until we become believers. The world is against us, Satan is against us, and the flesh is against us. We have a lot of difficulties that begin to arise in our lives because we've trusted Christ as our personal Savior. So Joseph finds himself in the pit. It was something of a holding tank. And then you'll note in verse 25 of chapter 37, after they stripped Joseph of his coat, it says they sat down to eat a meal. Then they lifted up their eyes and looked, and there was a company of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead with their camels, bearing spices, balm, and myrrh, on their way to carry them down to Egypt. And so at this point, they sell their brother, Joseph, from the pit, now down to the, actually on his way to the palace. It's interesting. Now there's a break in the story. We're covering this very quickly and we'll come back to make our applications, but do you know the content of Genesis chapter 38? I understand that 100 years ago or so, this chapter would not even be read in a public meeting. It's a shameful chapter. It's the story of Judah and Tamar. It's immorality. It's harlotry, fornication. It's a very dark chapter. Not only does Judah run after fornication, or run to it, he glorifies it and covers it. It's a dark chapter. But in contrast to this is chapter 39. And often God's way of emphasizing a man's character or a woman's character is to place them alongside of the opposite character in Scripture. For example, Abraham is linked with Lot. We have all through the Scripture the way the Lord emphasizes character. We have Jacob and we have Esau. And you'll notice this goes through the Scripture. God helps us to understand character by the illustration of the good and the illustration of the bad. But here in chapter 39, I'd like for us to read a few verses, keeping in mind that chapter 38 is the sin of Judah, and it's a very dark, very embarrassing chapter. Now chapter 39, just a few scattered verses. Now Joseph had been taken down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, captain of the guard, an Egyptian, bought him from the Ishmaelites who had taken him down there. The Lord was with Joseph, and he was a successful man, and he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. And that, of course, is the second place, the palace. His master saw that the Lord was with him, and the Lord made all he did to prosper in his hand. So Joseph found favor in his sight and served him. Then he made him overseer of his house, and all that he had he put under his authority. You ever heard the old saying, cream rises to the top? This is an illustration of Joseph's character. Wherever he went, he was recognized as a godly young man. And he was prospered because the Lord was with him. So now he's been in the pit, he's now delivered to the palace, and he is under Potiphar, and Potiphar sees in Joseph this wonderful character, and he says to him, all that I have I place in your hand, and probably we would be safe in saying he was superintendent of all the palace affairs. Now this story begins with Potiphar's wife, a contrast to chapter 38. Remember, Judah ran to fornication. But here in chapter 39, Potiphar's wife begins to look closely at Joseph, a young, handsome man, a godly man, a man of strength. And Potiphar's wife, day after day, looked at Joseph, and the word used to describe her lust for Joseph is to seduce him. And day after day, she says to Joseph, come, lie with me. And day after day, Joseph says, no, I cannot do this thing. My, how contrary to the spirit of the world today, most of the Hollywood characters are glorified by how many women they can have. But God exalts the character of a man portrayed for us here as a man who would not yield to temptation, even though on a daily basis this probably very beautiful woman has laid herself out for Joseph. So the story goes on like this. Let me read, please, from verse 8. He refused and said to his master's wife, look, my master does not know what is with me in the house, and he has committed all that he had to my hand. There is no one greater in this house than I, nor has he kept back anything but from me but you, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? So it was, as she spoke to Joseph day by day, that he did not heed her to lie with her or to be with her. So it's a daily temptation. Now verse 11. But it happened about this time, when Joseph went into the house to do his work, and none of the men of the house was inside, that he caught him by his garment, or she caught him by his garment, saying, lie with me. But he left his garment in her hand, and fled, and ran outside. And someone has added, poor Joseph, he just cannot keep up with his coats. He lost the first one to his brethren. They took that supervisor's coat and spilled blood on it and showed it to their father. And here he has lost his coat the second time by running from temptation. He is doing what the New Testament says, flee fornication. He ran. Very practical, isn't it? Just run. Someone has added, however, better to lose your coat than your character. And he is a man of character. And so the contrast between chapter 38 and 39 is a great one. Judah ran to fornication. Joseph ran from fornication. What a beautiful picture of character. That he's falsely accused. Now, someone has observed, and I think they're right. Potiphar is told what took place in the house, and Potiphar's wife has lied about Joseph. The old saying, hell hath no fury, like a woman scorned. She lied about Joseph, and probably, I think if we were to amplify the text, we would say something like this, Potiphar, he tried to rape me right in our very home. What are you going to do about it? And I do not believe for a moment that Potiphar believed his wife. If he had believed her, Joseph would have been killed on the spot. But I believe this was a stopgap measure. He got Joseph out of the house and placed him in prison, I think, to preserve him. That may have satisfied his wife. But at the same time, he preserved what he probably thought was one of the most keen business minds he had ever seen. He had to live with his wife to keep peace, but he wanted to keep Joseph alive. So the third place we find Joseph is in prison. And you know the story there. Let me just read a few verses, please, from verse 19 of chapter 39. So it was, when his master heard the words which his wife spoke to him, saying, your servant did to me after this manner, that his anger was aroused. Then Joseph's master took him and put him into prison, a place where the king's prisoners were confined, and he was there in prison. But the Lord was with Joseph and showed him mercy and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. And notice this, and the keeper of the prison committed to Joseph's hand all the prisoners who were in the prison, whatever they did there, it was his doing. So again, cream rises to the top. Even in prison, Joseph is recognized as an outstanding character. God was with him. Have you ever heard the little saying, bloom where you're planted? Joseph is a beautiful example of this. He may have wondered as a 17-year-old boy, why am I in this pit? He may have wondered, perhaps a year or two older, why am I in this palace, enduring temptation? And no doubt he's wondering here, why am I in this prison? And what we find is a prison experience so often found in the Word of God. If I were to ask you this morning, what are some of the greatest writings that have come to us in the New Testament? I wonder how many of us would say, well, think about Philippians, think about Colossians, and think about the little book we looked at together the other evening, the book of Philemon. Do you know where those books were written from? A prison. There in that cold prison, Paul wrote books that we now enjoy. What about John Bunyan? Ever heard of Pilgrim's Progress? You know where that book was written? In prison. There are many kinds of prisons. There are prisons with bars that we would like to shake and remove so that we could walk out. But there are other kinds of prisons that the Lord's people find themselves in. Prisons of circumstances where they really wish God would deliver them. I have been around the Lord's people long enough to know that many parents and grandparents today are grieving from their heart of hearts over children and grandchildren who have not followed the Lord. And they're praying every day. That's a prison of sorts. They're physical prisons. We were in Romania 2 years in a row. It was 1991 and 1992. And I remember the town square where Ceausescu was overthrown in 1989. We were standing out on the town square, and a little station wagon pulled up, and four men got out. They lifted the back of the hatchback there and reached in and pulled out a big piece of cardboard with only the stump of a man on it. He had lost his legs up to his as far up as they could reach without cutting off the bottom part of his abdomen. He had no arms, and they lay him on his back on this piece of cardboard early in the morning out in the park, placed a little cup there, and people would come by and have mercy on him and just throw coins into the cup. I walked close enough to find out that this man had not been washed, I think, in years. The dirt was crusted on him. And to look into his eyes, there was an absolute sense of hopelessness, helplessness. He was in a physical prison. Don't you think he would like to have gotten out, walk around like everyone else? And I looked at this poor wretch of a human being, and we thought, there's nothing we can do for him physically, but in those days, $20 in Romania was a great deal of money, and so to us as Americans, $20 was very little. But we took a gospel tract and folded $20 into it, and I reached down and said, I want to give you this money in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, who loves you. He loves you just like you are. We came back late that afternoon, and he was still there. And you ever seen a turtle try to turn itself over from its back? He extends his head and tries to turn himself with his head because he can't reach with his arms. That dear man, if he had an itch, all he could do is move himself with his neck. And I thought, what a prison. And there are many of the Lord's people in physical prison. Their bodies breaking down and not able to do what they once could do. I think the Apostle Paul faced this when I think he lost his eyesight. And There in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, he prayed three times and said, Lord, remove from me this thorn in the flesh. And the Lord said, no, Paul. My grace is sufficient for thee. And Paul's response was, most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. So there are all kinds of prisons. Physical, financial, spiritual. And here, Joseph finds himself in a prison. Now, if you would look, please, to chapter 40, and I'll read verse 20 and following. It came to pass on the third day, which was Pharaoh's birthday, that he made a feast for all his servants, and he lifted up the head of the chief butler and of the chief baker among his servants. Then he restored the chief butler to his butlership again, and he placed the cup in Pharaoh's hand. But he hanged the chief baker, I guess he did not like the biscuits, as Joseph had interpreted to them, yet the chief butler did not remember Joseph, but forgot him. And so here Joseph, placing his hopes on the butler, said to the butler, when you're restored, like I've seen in my dream, remember me to Pharaoh. Remember me to Pharaoh so that I might be released. But the butler forgot him. All these prison experiences, being forgotten. It's amazing how Joseph, as a young man, kept his eyes on the Lord. So, we don't know how old Joseph is at this point. We know he began at 17. We know that when he was exalted, we'll read about this in just a moment, he was exalted to the second highest place in the land. He was 30. And I wonder what goes through your mind when you think about Joseph beginning his public ministry in Egypt at the age of 30. The Lord Jesus began his public ministry when he was 30. And so again, another parallel. So, if you would, look please to chapter 41. Then it came to pass at the end of 2 full years that Pharaoh had a dream, and behold, he stood by the river. And suddenly there came up out of the river 7 cows, fine-looking and fat, and they fed in the meadow. And we'll not take time to read the dream. I'm sure you're familiar with it. There were 7 fat years, there were 7 lean years, and Pharaoh wanted to know how this dream could be interpreted, and Joseph had the reputation of being a dream interpreter. And so Pharaoh came to Joseph, and Joseph explained the dream that there's going to be a time of great blessing, but there's going to be a great famine in the land. And again, Pharaoh is impressed with Joseph and gives him the place of administrator or vice president over the land of Egypt. And this is the 4th place we find Joseph. Let me review them for you. The pit, the palace, the prison, and now the vice presidency. Joseph has a past, he had a present, and he had a future. And I'm so glad as we study the text that God used what he learned in the pit and the palace and the prison to equip him to be a very effective administrator and to be a leader in the land of Egypt, all the while not being bitter toward his brethren. It's amazing how he could do that. Turn, if you would, to chapter 45. We're rushing through these chapters, but as it's a great deal of information, but go to chapter 45 and verse 4. We're fast-forwarding the story here because Joseph's brothers have come down to Joseph now. The famine has hit the world, and everyone knows there is bread in Egypt because of Joseph's wise administration. And his brothers come to him, and there's a series of meetings with Joseph. But when it's all said and done, this is Joseph's attitude toward his brothers, chapter 45 and verse 4. Joseph said to his brothers, please come near to me. So they came near. Then he said, I am Joseph your brother, whom ye sold into Egypt. Can you hear their knees knocking? This is who? Joseph? We thought he died long ago. We put him in a pit. We sold him. And Jacob thinks he's dead. You are who? Beloved, there's a day coming when the Lord Jesus is going to introduce himself to the nation Israel as their Messiah. He is going to say to them, in effect, I am Jesus whom ye sold. And the nation Israel is going to see him and see the marks in his hands and in his feet, and they're going to believe on him. And Paul says, all Israel will be saved. That is a coming day. God's promises to Israel will be fulfilled. But practically, and getting back to the human side of it, verse 5, but now, do not therefore be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. This is God's side. For God sent me before you to preserve life. Here's the human side. You sold me. That's the human side. And they did. But the divine side is, and Joseph is wise enough to see it, God used your disobedience and your anger to fulfill his purpose. So the human side is, yes, you sold me. But Joseph was wise enough to see that God was sending him. I believe that is a wonderful way to look at life. We can get bitter and angry over what is done to us, the turns of events, and so forth. But what a wonderful way to realize that God is truly in control. God sent me. Do you remember the account in the Corinthian epistle where the apostle Paul was speaking of the kings of this age, the princes of this age? The men who put the Lord Jesus to death, the men who crucified the Lord Jesus, actually became instruments in the Father's hand and carried out his purpose through their hatred of Christ. And this is what they said. Had we known who he was, we would never have crucified the Lord of glory, because as we were nailing nails through his hands and through his feet, we were helping God redeem the world. The human side, they were crucifying him. The divine side, God used them for his own purpose. There's a view from the human side. I believe that human side cuts short what God is doing. If we look at only the human side of things, we cut life into little segments, and we don't see how they're connected. We don't see how the dots connect. But as we commit our lives to the Lord once and for all, when we do what Romans 12 says, commit our lives as a living sacrifice to the Lord, beloved, God takes that seriously, and he uses our lives, and his power takes over. There are stories that just absolutely thrill your heart. I think of a story of a young couple who had just had a new baby, an infant, and they went upstairs and placed the infant in a bassinet in the upstairs bedroom. There was a heavy snow that night, and they were downstairs in their bedroom, and while they were sleeping, a thief broke into the home. Was making his way through the house, and he went up to the upstairs bedroom and saw the baby lying in the bassinet. And being a hard-hearted thug, he didn't want the baby to start crying and alert the family to his presence, so he took the baby and literally threw it outside into the snow. And while he was there, the snow was so heavy on the roof of the house that it collapsed, killing the thief on the second floor of the house, in the bedroom. The parents were absolutely panic-stricken. And not knowing yet what had happened, they ran upstairs and saw a dead man on their floor and all this debris. but didn't see the baby until they ran outside hearing the baby's cries, and there safe in a snowy cradle was their little infant, safe and sound. God used a thief to save that baby's life, knowing the roof was going to collapse. It's amazing, isn't it? You say, well, does God work that way in our hearts and lives today? He certainly does. I think all of our lives are dotted with events that we would like to tell our children and grandchildren about. We would like to proclaim the goodness of the Lord to the generations beneath us. We all ought to have some story to hand down to our children and to our grandchildren. When we moved to Raleigh in 1985, we were working with the Lord's people there in an assembly in the downtown portion of Raleigh. It was an old building that was built in 1930, and there was no off-street parking. And when you went out the front door of the building, you went right into the street. And we were just so afraid that some of the children in the Sunday school were going to get all excited and run out the door one day and right into the traffic. We were afraid someone was going to get hurt. There were some amazing things about that old building. We had the linoleum tile replaced in the basement, and the installer put in the wrong kind of material or glue, and every time you stepped on a tile, glue oozed up from the sides of it. And of course, once the installer put it down and got his money, he moved on to who knows where. And so it really had some unique characteristics about that building. And we began to pray, and we asked the Lord to do something for us. We don't know what, but just do something. It was a growing work, and we wanted to see the work continue. Well, about 2:30 one morning, I got a phone call, and you know how you are at 2:30 in the morning. You're half awake and half asleep. And a policeman on the other end was saying, "Mr. Gordon, we just thought you might want to know, but the church building is on fire." And so I got dressed and drove about 20 minutes to the building, and there I saw our chapel building absolutely enveloped in one huge wall of fire. An arsonist had set the building afire, and I talked to him later, and he said, "Well, the reason I did it is because I hate police officers." And we had two policemen attending at that time, and they would park their patrol cars right out front of the chapel. And I said to him, "Well, if you really wanted to get back at them, why didn't you burn police headquarters? Leave our chapel alone." But the chapel was a complete loss, and there was no money, and we didn't know what to do. We met in schools. We met in borrowed buildings for about 6 months, and we were like gypsies, just going from place to place, not knowing where to go. And finally, to make a long story short, we merged with a little group that had gone out from us about 15 years earlier, and they had gone out and bought a piece of property in North Raleigh, 6 acres, at a price that you just could not hardly believe. And they had been there for 15 years, and they were shrinking. They were not doing well. Their people were coming back to the mother assembly. So we merged with them. And the insurance man drove up to the site of the burned chapel one morning, and I walked up to him and shook his hand, and I said, "Well, I guess you're the man we're going to have to do battle with." And he said, "Well, I don't believe in doing battle unless you absolutely have to." And he turned out to be a believer, a very fine man. And he said, "You're fortunate here that you have replacement insurance, which means every item for item will be covered at its replacement value." And that old building that we could never have sold for more than maybe $100,000 at best, the Lord brought in close to $500,000. And we were able to build a new building and a gymnasium and a Sunday school wing. The Lord did something that we would never have been able to do on our own. We thought, my, a fire. It's the end of the work. But in about a year's time, we found ourselves in a brand new building. We would say to that arson, "You burned it." But from God's point of view, God sent you. I think we ought to be thrilled this morning to think that God is in control. He is at work. Sometimes we see from the human viewpoint, but faith can see beyond that which appears to what can't be seen, the hand of God. So we thank Him this morning that He is on the throne, He is at work, and that everything comes through Him before it ever reaches our lives. So we pray. Father, thank You for the Lord Jesus, our Savior. Thank You for Your might and Your power in our lives. And Father, we're reminded this morning that You are, this very morning, so very interested in every detail in our lives. Give us grace, dear Lord, to see Your hand at work. Help us, our Father, to see beyond the human side and by grace see what You're doing. Thank You for Your great goodness to us. In Jesus' name, amen.